Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, just a chapter back from Romans chapter 10. Paul's turn in teaching here in Romans chapter 9 is very surprising to some, both because of the change from chapter 8 and also because of the subject matter of chapters 9 through 11. In fact, some want to completely disconnect the two, which I think is always dangerous, and even in this case, not the way it should be viewed. Because the more you think about and study the beginning of chapter 9 and on into the chapter, you really begin to see the connection that Paul is making here. He has just finished talking about the love of God, and that love is permanent and nothing can take away the love of God for His children, for the elect, as Paul has talked about in this latter section of Romans chapter 8. Yet there seems to be a problem when it comes to God's love for Israel. Because in reality, in Paul's day, even down to this day, most of the Jews are not saved. They are still lost in their sin. So Paul is going to deal with, in the next three chapters, that problem, or seeming or supposed problem, and really demonstrate that no, God's love for Israel is very much alive, and His election of them as a nation is real, and eventually He's going to turn and save the Jews en masse. And we'll talk more about that as we get into chapter 11 down the road, and in the latter part, or going through chapter 11. And so really what chapters 9 through 11 are really a test case for what He's just taught us in chapter 8, that God's election and God's love is permanent and eternal. And so is that true for Israel? And He's going to show that it is. And so if it's true for Israel, then guess what? You and I, as His children today, can be absolutely confident that the same is true for us, that His love is sure and our salvation is secure and nothing can take that away. But I find it interesting as it begins chapter 9, that in one way, I think in a powerful way, He also gives a huge balance to this whole doctrine of election. Because, of course, we've already seen Him begin to teach about election back in the latter part of chapter 8 when He talked about the golden chain of salvation, that salvation is all of God's plan. And that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So a strong statement about the election of God. But here He's going to pick up His love for the unbeliever, and especially the unbelieving Jew, that He has this passionate and tremendous driving love for the Jews and their lost condition, wanting them to be saved. And if you've read about election and how believers at times respond to the doctrine of election, probably one of the biggest charges against election is that somehow it destroys or weakens greatly the believer's drive for evangelism. Because if God's chosen and that's going to happen, then why share the gospel and why care about the lost? And I find it very interesting that here at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul is going to express an incredible, really an unbelievable passion for the salvation of the Jew. And as you heard Ray read in the beginning of chapter 10, he's going to again talk about his love for the Jew and his prayer for the Jew to be saved. And we saw even in chapter 10, there's an extended discussion of the need for the gospel to be proclaimed. That's the way in which God brings the elect to salvation. That's the way in which people are saved. And so we really find in Paul this tremendous example that really in the very section of Scripture that I would say is the strongest teaching on election, the most clear discussion of the doctrine of election, that Paul chooses to begin and end the section with this clear and strong passion for the lost. And so far from squelching that, it even encourages or strengthens his desire and his care for the lost. And really, these first three verses that we're going to work through this morning are really broken down by the three verses themselves into three mini sections here. The first verse, Paul gives us three proofs to bolster his statements about his love for the lost Jew. Because as we'll see, these statements are so, in a sense, outlandish, so strong, Paul knew that his readers would have a hard time believing it. They're going to read verses 2 and 3 and say, you got to be kidding me. Come on, Paul. That's not really the way you think. That's not really your passion for the lost. So the first verse he takes just to bolster in the strongest way possible to say, what I'm about to say is really true. You can really believe what I'm about to say, no matter how unbelievable it sounds. And then verse 2, of course, he will view and express his tremendous sorrow with a couple of different words and this tremendous, continuous sorrow he has when he thinks about the Jew and he thinks about their lost condition and that so many, the vast majority of Jews, are unsaved in his day. And it fills his heart with sorrow. And we want to talk about the sorrow we should have for the lost and the care that we should have for those who are yet unsaved. And then, of course, number 3, verse 3, if there could even be a greater level of intensity, verse 3 takes us to that level where Paul wishes that he himself could take the place of the unbelieving Jew in hell. If he could swap out with them and the Jews in mass could be saved, he would make that decision or make that choice. And so again, the challenge to us is to ask ourselves, as we view this love and passion Paul has for the lost, what about you and I? How much do we love the lost? Do we have even a half of this kind of desire, this kind of zeal to be used of God to see the lost saved? Paul presents us with a tremendous challenge and a glowing example of the love that we should have for the lost that he himself had as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Read with me verses 1 through 3. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. Again, Paul's love for the lost Jew is so intense, it is really hard to believe. And Paul understands that. He knows that this is going to be hard for these Roman Christians to really believe, to really accept that this is true for Paul. And so he takes the first verse, the entire first verse, to bolster his statement before he makes it, before he works through his statement of his love and care and sorrow and what he wishes he could do in order to save the Jews. He takes this first verse to really strengthen that statement. There may be a few other objections as well, not only the strength of the statement, but of course the Jews were the primary persecutor of Paul. You read the book of Acts and his ministry, chapter 13 and following, who is the main driver, the main perpetuator of persecution for Paul. It's the Jew. And these Jews are tenacious. They follow him from town to town to town. And they are not taking this, it's not half-hearted. They are intent on killing him. They are intent on stirring up the locals as much as possible to eventually try to do away with him. They hate him. And so it would seem, perhaps, how could he still love them? How could he have this kind of passion for the unsaved Jew when they've made his life so miserable? And you could add to that, they killed Jesus. They were the main driver in Jesus' crucifixion as well. And yet he has this kind of love. Perhaps another thought might be that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we'll see again in Romans chapter 11, that his main drive and commission was to reach the Gentiles. Could he seriously want us to believe that he has this kind of love for the Jews, for his fellow countrymen? Regardless of other possibilities, we do know that these statements are hard to believe, seemingly impossible. And so Paul wants us to know without any shadow of a doubt what he's saying is true, and we can really believe that it is and take it to heart and be challenged and encouraged by it. So verse 1 is these, he really gives three strong proofs of his love for the lost Jews. Three strong proofs in verse 1. First of all is just to make the statement itself. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. So he simply makes this declaration that what I'm about to say is true. It is the opposite of a lie or what is false. You can believe this. I am not lying. I am telling the truth. I am making an accurate, a right and true statement in these next few verses. And I want you to believe them. Well, he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. He brings Jesus into this. And I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am in Christ. I am connected to Christ, as all believers are, as Paul has taught us over and over again, that at salvation we are joined to Christ spiritually. We're made part of His spiritual body. And so really, Christ is there with us. And I think it's another way for Paul to really be calling Jesus as one of his witnesses. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Christ is one who could verify or would verify or vouch for what I'm saying is true. MacArthur said this, in other words, Christ, who was the apostle's very life and breath, would attest to the truth of what he was about to teach. Christ's omniscient, righteous, sovereign, and gracious Lord, who perfectly knew Paul's heart and motives, would affirm the truthfulness of the apostle's limitless love for his fellow Jews. Obviously, a strong statement to bring Jesus right into this. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. But notice he adds the third person of the Trinity as well at the end of the verse. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So now he also brings the Holy Spirit into this. That as my conscience gives testimony to this, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, it testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So this second and the third person of the Trinity are both, you know, those that would vouch for or declare that, yes, what I'm saying is true. You know, when people want to give you a sense of what they're saying is right and true, what do? They often take an oath. They often swear by something. Even in our court of law, they're still, which is kind of an interesting contradiction, I think, swearing on the Bible, isn't there? In many ways, a godless nation, we still require you to swear on the Bible to prove that what you're going to say in court is really believable, is really true. But I think Paul goes higher, doesn't he, than any of that? Because he makes a direct appeal to God himself here, saying God himself in the person of the Son, the Holy Spirit, both would testify that what I'm saying is true. As I am in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we know the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And of course, as we think about God and His character, as we're going to continue to study in the men's study on Sunday night, God is perfect. His knowledge is complete and absolute. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's no possibility or way to deceive God, to trick God. We can do that with each other in different ways, but we can't with God. And so Paul is appealing really to God, and that God knows his heart and knows what's happening in his mind and knows that these statements are absolutely true. This is something that Paul has done repeatedly. Jump over to Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul is relating how he got the gospel and really making a pretty bold claim that Jesus, he got the gospel from Jesus, and that his contact with the apostles was very limited in his early days of ministry. And the reason he's doing that in Galatians is because the gospel is under attack, and the false teachers are saying Paul doesn't have the true gospel. His gospel was from other apostles or men, and they just made it up. It's not really true. You need to believe our gospel. And Paul's saying, no, wait a second. I got it from God. And so in the flow of this, verse 18, then in 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And notice verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Again, something that they might question, or even with the false teacher's influence, might readily or quickly question. Is that really true, Paul? Is this scenario or sequence you're giving to us really right? And Paul's saying, God himself knows that I am not lying. He doesn't take an oath. He doesn't try to swear on something of value or something that would be precious, but says God himself knows this to be true. Jump over as well to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Find 2 Corinthians 1, 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. And here it was this issue of why didn't Paul come? And the Corinthians were wondering why he delayed in coming to them. And of course, the false teachers again would have seized on that to say, well, Paul doesn't really care. He doesn't really love you. And so part of what Paul is saying as he's defending his apostleship in the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, He's telling them why and what happened and why he hadn't come to them. And here, verse 23, I came to spare you. If I would have come sooner, I would have had to have come down hard on you and again to challenge you, and it would have caused a tremendous amount of sorrow to you and to me. And so I waited, evidently waiting for the situation to improve, for them to make changes that they needed to make. And so I did this to spare you. And notice he says, I call God as my witness that this was the case, that this is why I delayed. And it wasn't because I didn't love you, because I didn't care about you. And of course, knowing and reading the letters of Paul, you would know that that's the furthest thing from possibility with Paul, that he had a dear and a deep love for believers, as we'll see later on in our message as well. I think he gives us a great pattern here, that perhaps when someone may question your word or my word, they may question the truthfulness of what I'm saying or you're saying, that instead of trying to take an oath or swear, that we appeal to God just like Paul did. I think it's a great pattern that if we know in our hearts and we know in our minds that what we're saying is true, even though it may be difficult to believe or it may seem otherwise from the outward perspective, that we can appeal to God here and say, God is my witness. I am in Christ. And he would testify that what I'm saying here is true, and that you can believe and rely on the account that I'm giving or the statement that I'm making. And so we come back to Romans chapter 9. And Paul is saying here, declaring that these amazing and perhaps unbelievable statements in verse 2 and 3 are made in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you can believe absolutely that what I'm saying is true. Well, he has a third witness here, a third basis on which he wants the Roman believers to know that they can and should believe him, and that is his conscience. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. My conscience, and most of us are familiar with what a conscience is, what that is in each of us. It really is that God-given faculty that affirms or denies the rightness or wrongness of our thoughts and actions. God has placed within each one of us this voice that at times will condemn us or at times affirm us. And of course, many of us are familiar with the funny way that this has been portrayed in movies, on TV, with the angel on one shoulder and the demon on the other shoulder, and one encouraging us to do the right and the other, you know, saying, no, do this. Jump over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we've seen this in past studies. Paul speaks of this when condemning the self-righteous Jews and really saying that you have disobeyed and failed to obey what you've been clearly given in the law. And there are Gentiles to some extent who, because of their conscience, to one degree or another, are living in obedience or doing what God has commanded. Notice verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ's heart. And so he's talking about how the conscience and its effect in the Gentiles' life and heart, and that ultimately on the day of Christ, the conscience will be that ability that either condemns or strengthens or defends us. And certainly the scripture would indicate that we can harden this conscience. The more we disregard it, the more we don't listen and we do what's wrong, even though in our heart of hearts, that was a lie. You shouldn't have said that. You were wrong to cut that person off in traffic. Why did you act in such an unloving way? And on, that conscience is that God-given voice and ability to help sharpen or challenge when we do the wrong thing, or encourage us when we do the right thing, and the good feeling we have when we did tell the truth, or we were polite or helpful in traffic and let the other person merge in front of us, or didn't get angry when somebody did wrong to us. Look over at 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul brings this up as he's speaking to Timothy and talking about the things that they are wrong or shouldn't be doing going on in the church with false teaching and those who are twisting the scripture and teaching what is wrong. But in verse 5, he says of 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so that's one of the effects or goals of the gospel and salvation and living a godly life, is that we're able to grow in Christ and obey, learn what God says is right and wrong, and obey what is right. We're no longer slaves to sin. And when we are growing and obeying what God says, then we have a clear conscience or a good conscience. And that's what he's saying is one of the outcomes and one of the things that we're pursuing or wanting to happen through salvation and sanctification is a good conscience. You know, when you think about it, it's actually a terrible thing when you harden your conscience. It is an awful thing. It's a judgment, in a sense, that you stop listening to that voice, that capacity in you that says, that's wrong. Stop doing that. You are doing what is sinful, what is displeasing, and these are the consequences. You stop, you tell it to shut up, you tell it to go away, you keep doing the wrong thing. Because obviously without that conscience, then you're far less likely to admit what you're doing is wrong and to be willing to turn away from it. And of course, on the flip side, then there's no greater blessing in this area than to have a clear conscience that really is helping stop you when you're being tempted or you're about to give in to temptation, and that conscience being well informed by the scripture and you're keeping it clean and pure and listening to say, stop that. That lust is wrong. Stop lusting. That thought is unbiblical. That thought about God or about whatever the doctrine is wrong. You need to reject that thought. It's a wonderful blessing to have this conscience that is there to help us, that God has wonderfully given to be a help and a guide. Paul, back in Romans chapter 9, then says, my conscience testifies with me. And to testify is to give confirmation or to bear witness of something. In the court of law, you're called to testify. You were there. You saw the situation. They want to see what you saw, what you know happened. You're testifying to that effect. Here Paul is saying that my conscience, that inner voice, if you could hear it, would be testifying. Again, that what I'm about to say is true. What I'm about to say is right and reliable. Again, Paul using three strong alibis here. His own statement to begin with, this is true and not a lie. Number two, God himself in the person of the Son and the Holy Spirit would witness and verify that what I'm saying is true. And then thirdly, even my own conscience is clear. It would verify that this is what is happening in my thoughts and in my life on an ongoing basis. So even though this is hard to believe, you need to believe it. You need to know it's true. Well, verse 2 then is the second portion of this section, and that's where he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And as we'll see, this is about the unbelieving Jew, the fact that so many or the vast majority of the Jews are unsaved, his kinsmen in the flesh, as he'll say at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, who are the Israelites? Paul has this tremendous sorrow in regards to their condition and their lost status, and that they're headed to hell. They're headed to the wrath of God at this point, the vast majority. And this word for sorrow, and he uses two words here, sorrow and unceasing grief. And Paul, I think, is again piling on these words and even modifying them with adjectives to try to give us, if possible, the sense of how sad he is, how great the weight of this sorrow he has is for these lost Jews. And so this first word for sorrow is really simply grief or sadness. It's used in 2 Corinthians 7. And let me just quote that verse. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And he's really talking about the sadness we have when we have sinned, when we have done wrong, and perhaps even the totality of our sin, because he ultimately talks about true repentance that leads to salvation, an honest and open admission of my guilt and sin versus the worldly sorrow, which is to protect or to evade or to somehow shift blame. It's not a genuine, true admission of my sin. But this sorrow, when you finally recognize the gravity of what you've done, or that you are a sinner and you have violated a holy God. It brings great sorrow, great sadness. God is holy and righteous and has done so much for me, made me, supported me as a human being. And yet I've lied, I've lusted, I've stolen, I've broken His law over and over, thousands, tens of thousands of times, and the sorrow that would involve. That's the word here. One of the use of this word is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, where Paul talks about the sorrow he would have had if a dear fellow worker, Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi, was sent by Philippi to minister to his needs and evidently got sick in Rome and almost died. He came close to death, Paul says. But in verse 27, he says, God spared him. He didn't die so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. He's talking about the pain and the sadness of someone you love, someone dear to you dying, passing on from this life. It's that kind of intensity. This is a strong sorrow that he's trying to convey here. It's not more of a trite or light sorrow. I and my sons had sorrow yesterday because Nebraska got throttled by Michigan. That is not the sorrow we're talking about. And that lasted about 5 seconds, or maybe for them a few more minutes, and it was gone. That's not the same sorrow here. This is an intense and deep sorrow about serious things that really matter. And here he even adds another adjective if just the word itself isn't strong enough. He says great sorrow. And that word for mega, translated mega, great, deep, intense. It's the opposite of little. It's a lot. It's a large amount. And Paul is saying that I have great sorrow. You would think just that phrase would be enough to communicate that we would understand, Paul, you are really broken up about this. You are really sad about these unbelieving Jews. But no, he's not done yet. He adds another phrase and says, my unceasing grief in my heart. And here this word for grief is deep mental distress, agitation, sorrow. And actually, there's only one other use for this. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And it's one of the results of loving money. Paul warns Timothy and us about loving money and the danger of loving money. And it says it leads to all kinds of terrible things and great sorrow, many pangs of sorrow. When you love money and you lose your family because money was more important, you lose your health. Your life begins to collapse because money has been that God that you've sacrificed everything for. It's that kind of pain, that kind of sorrow that he's talking about here. And so again, Paul is piling up these words that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, and even says in my heart, I really mean this. It's in the very core of my being. It's in my heart. The center of a person and who we really are. And what we are, it is our heart. And Paul is saying that this is sincere, this is heartfelt, this is real, that I have this terrible grief. And it's an ongoing grief. It's not just a limited or temporary grief. It's a sorrow that I have perhaps daily, on an ongoing basis, unceasing grief in my heart. And of course, as I mentioned, it's for the Jews and for the lost Jews, those who are brethren that still, so many of them, vast majority, don't know Christ, have not been willing to repent and believe in Him. They're on their way to hell. In fact, Paul's even going to talk about this in chapter 11, that there's only a remnant of God's people that are saved, he being a part of that remnant. It's a small portion of the overall total. And so he is burdened by this, he is overwhelmed, he is sad for these lost Jews, even though they're part of God's elect nation, the whole nation, but not the individual necessarily was elect, and so many of them are lost and on their way to hell. I think it should challenge us to think about our view of the lost, how we respond to the lost around us every day. Do we have a sorrow for the lost? Are we sad? Does it bother us that our neighbor, that our coworker are on their way to hell? that if they died today, if they got killed in the flooding 2 weeks ago, if they had a massive heart attack and died, where would they be? They would be in the flames of Hades. They would be suffering the wrath of God, and not just for a few days, but forever and ever and ever. Do we have the sorrow, or even close, or even part of, a portion of the sorrow that Paul has for the lost here? It really points to a conscious awareness on Paul's part of the lost Jews. He thinks about it. He knows that most of them are going to hell at this point. And Paul is so overwhelmed by this that he is overwhelmed by sorrow. On a continual basis, he is weighed down by this sorrow. It's something he lives with, something he's experiencing on a daily basis. Stop and think about what makes you sad in this life. What makes you really sad in this life? Perhaps it is trials, a trial that you're going through. It can be sickness that we experience. It could be failure to accomplish goals that at some point become completely out of reach. Perhaps it's on a larger scale of the political venue and the social and moral issues of our day that are often laced with terrible injustice and wickedness. I think much of the church gets caught up in this and are driven by the moral problems and the political problems and societal issues or injustices that are going on, and certainly those are wrong. Much is wrong and much is terrible in this life. But so easily the church can be turned away from this love and passion for the lost. So easily we can let other things become more important. And I think this should be the top, or one of the top issues for each of us and for the church. This should be what drives us so strongly, is that we are surrounded by the lost and God has put us here with the gospel. We have the cure for cancer. What seems to be uncurable, what seems to be impossible to solve, the sin of man. They want to call it being, you know, you're drunk or you're a drug addict or you're somehow an addict to this or that, sex addict, that it would seem impossible. And yet we have the cure. We have that which can solve the heart of man's sin, can break their heart open and give them eyes to see. Do we have this drive? Do we have a love for the lost and a sorrow that they haven't come to Christ? You know, as we look at Paul's life, we see that he was driven by this. This is one statement. And there are others where he's talking about even those who have professed Christ. He's desperately concerned that they truly have become Christians and that their life reflects that going forward. Look over at 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the most powerful examples of this. 1 Thessalonians. It's not so much in the sorrow, but in the intensity of how concerned he is. And what happens when he finds out that believers are persevering and they're demonstrating genuine faith, how happy and joyful he is on the other side of it. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, "Brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." And we know from Acts that Paul got ejected from Thessalonians only, I think it's 3 weeks in, a very short time. He gets kicked out as they're trying, the Jews have gotten things riled up and they're trying to hurt him or kill him. And so he's ushered out of town quickly. Verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation?" What is Paul saying? We live for this. This is what we're all about. We are driven by your salvation and your sanctification, by your growth. It's not about things. It's not about position. It's not about power. It's about you and your spiritual advancement. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus, it is coming. You see, Paul saw what really mattered. He cut through all the facades and all the worldly values and all the lesser priorities. And he says here, you know, you matter the most. Your salvation and your growth And when Jesus comes, that's what's really going to matter. Everything else is going to fall away. Everything else is going to be gone. But you, if you're saved or not. Verse 20, for you are glory and joy. And so here in verse chapter 3, and one of the reasons he's writing this letter, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy. So he knew he couldn't go, but he sent a co-worker, Timothy, a son in the faith, a faithful, godly man, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage your faith. And he knows that they're going through affliction and hardship, and that that's going to test their faith, and it perhaps even could then pull them away from the truth if they're not truly saved. And again, in verse 5, he repeats, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, you get the sense of how much pressure, how much intensity. I haven't heard about the Thessalonians. I don't know where they're at. I don't know how it's going. I want to hear or see the proof that they're genuinely saved and they're walking with the Lord. Notice he says, I also sent to find out about your faith in verse 5, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he knew Satan, through the false teachers, was always attacking baby Christians, always trying to pull them away from the truth. And it would ultimately demonstrate if they truly were saved or not. But notice what happened. He had sent Timothy out, and I think Timothy is bringing this letter back to Paul, or bringing the news back to Paul. And he sits down to pen this letter on that occasion. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying for you? This is the flip side, that he hears the good news and he is thrilled. There is no greater joy to Paul in life, it would seem, than this, to know that these professing believers are truly saved and they're walking with the Lord. And even in spite of all the persecution, all the challenge and hardship, they have not turned away. They have not abandoned Christ and they have not abandoned him. And so his life is filled with this joy. What would be the opposite if he had gotten a different report? It would be the same thing that we're reading in Romans 9. Sorrow, tremendous sorrow. Overwhelming sorrow that they hadn't truly believed. And as he says here, our labor would have been in vain. It would have been empty. It would have been for naught. That's how Paul was driven for the lost. That's how much he cared for the salvation of those who did not yet know, or in this case had professed and yet concerned that they had truly believed. Well, Paul's not alone in this concern and this drive for the lost. Look at Jesus himself. Go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Notice what Jesus says about Jerusalem here, the center of the Jewish nation. Really would be emblematic of the Jews as a whole. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Emblematic or picturing salvation and following Jesus, believing in Jesus, adhering to him. This history of killing those that God sent to them, not believing, disobeying. And Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, I wanted to care for you. I wanted to embrace you. I wanted you to be saved and to follow me, believe in me. But notice verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What is the future for the Jews, for Israel, because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their unwillingness to believe? It is awful judgment. It is AD 66 and the Romans coming in and decimating the temple, bringing great destruction to the people. One other example of this, look at Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And the interesting thing is, this is Jesus on his way to the cross. This is Jesus carrying his cross, or now following the man who was pressed into service to carry his cross. And verse 27 says, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. And the great sorrow that here, the Son of God here, the injustice of the crucifixion, and he's going to be killed, martyred. And notice, though, what Jesus says, I find it very enlightening. daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28. Stop weeping for me, for weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that have never nursed. And they will say, begin to say, mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. He says, far more sorrowful than my crucifixion and what's happening to me is the fact that you as a nation, by and large, will not be saved. You will be judged. Tremendous judgment is coming upon you because of your unbelief, because of your rebellion. That is far more worthy of sorrow than what I'm going through, my path to the cross. Jesus had this perspective on the lost, this care for the lost, the Jews that he had been sent to, that in mass had rejected him, and he knew that their destruction, their judgment was coming as a result. I think great examples of what back in chapter 9 we see with Paul and this great sorrow that he had for the lost, and in this case, the unbelieving Jews. Great examples for us to think about and to pursue and desire to be like, to care for the lost, to have a true sadness and a brokenness about the lost around us, and therefore to be driven to pray for, to share the gospel with, to be a light to, that God might use us to bring more and to save more who are locked in their sin, who are headed to destruction, headed to hell. Well, verse 3 takes us, if possible, to another level even of this concern and care that Paul has. I think continues to highlight why verse 1 was written before it, because it would seem, in a sense, unbelievable that Paul could really mean this, that Paul could have this strong of a desire to see the Jews saved. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I could wish is in the imperfect tense. It is a past incomplete action. This has been going on for some time for Paul. You could even translate this, I have been wishing. I have been having this wish or desire for some time that this could happen. He says that I myself, and both of those words are in the Greek, he's emphasizing strongly me, I myself. He could have just said I, but he says I myself. Paul's not kidding here. He's not making an exaggeration in regards to his feelings or thoughts about this. Even though, as we'll see, it is a hypothetical situation, and yet he has this desire that this could be the case. What is his desire? He says that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. That word for accursed is very strong. It's the word anathema. Some have translated damned to hell, and many churches or religions use it as a means of talking about excommunication, but ultimately with the idea of being separated from the truth, separated from Christ, and ultimately ending up in hell under God's wrath, His eternal wrath. Look at Galatians chapter 1, one of the few places this is used, but a very vivid place, leaving no doubt as to its meaning. Here Paul is writing to the Galatians, and uncharacteristically of Paul, he foregoes any kind of more formal or even loving greetings here. He simply states his authority as an apostle, which also was his pattern, but he foregoes any sense of saying, I'm praying for you or I'm thankful for you, but immediately jumps into this great concern that they are being led astray to a false gospel. They are believing and following the false teachers. And so verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is the greatest fear, the greatest concern Paul had for these young professing believers, that they would listen to and be led astray from the truth by Judaizers, by false teachers. And the Judaizers here were saying, we believe in Christ, and that's great, he died, but you got to keep the law as well. You got to do things to earn God's favor or to keep saved. And Paul knew that that destroyed the true gospel, that that rendered the gospel null and void. And those who believed in it would end up in hell. They would not be saved. similar to many false religions today who add works. Some who profess and say they believe in Jesus and that He paid the price on the cross, but add works to salvation. But notice in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, again, a hypothetical situation, but even if we or an angel from heaven, a good angel, or if we, the apostles or ministers of the gospel, present to you, preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that is the same word that Paul's using in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He is to be damned to hell. He is anathema. He's to be cut off. He is to be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And that would be because that person is leading others to hell. Not only going there himself, but a false teacher is knowingly leading others, deceiving others by proclaiming a false gospel and leading them to hell. That's the clear and strong meaning of this word, and that's what Paul is saying back here in Romans chapter 9, that I myself were accursed, and he even adds then, if that wasn't strong enough, separated from Christ. And of course, to be permanently separated from Christ means that you are then under the wrath of God. Your sins are not paid for. You are fully responsible. You will be sent to Hades and then hell to pay for your sin forever and ever, which you can never fully pay. And so Paul is saying that I could wish that I myself were accursed or separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's saying, I wish that I could go to hell for them. I wish that I could suffer the wrath of God for them. And I must admit, I can't fully grasp this sentiment, this strength of love that Paul has here. And yet he has already made very clear, this is true. I mean this. I'm not making it up. I'm not exaggerating to make a point. If this were possible, I have wished that this could happen, that the Jews could be saved and I would be lost. And actually, he was not the first person to talk like this. Jump back to Exodus chapter 30. You might have guessed already who would be the person that would have said this earlier. Another one who was a great intercessor, a great leader of his people, who loved them tremendously, even though they were so sinful, so rebellious, so given to turn and run from God at the first possibility, or the first sign of trouble. In Exodus 32, it's Moses. Moses, as he is interceding and seeking God's forgiveness for the people. Verse 30 here, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. The last part of this verse, again, is shocking. He says, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Like a similar sentiment. If you won't forgive them, don't forgive me either. Similar kind of idea that he loved them so much and was so intense on seeking God's forgiveness that God would not punish them as they deserved for this golden calf and this horrible idolatrous worship in the very presence of God on the Mount of Sinai. If you won't forgive them, then blot my name out as well. I think that's the idea back in Romans chapter 9 again, that I could wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Again, this is clearly hypothetical. Paul knows this isn't something he could do or can do, nor can anyone do this. And I think it strongly puts to rest any of these false teachings that are in other false religions, that somehow you can take the place or you can somehow retrieve someone or get them out of hell, or you can somehow take their place or stop their suffering. I think Paul here, again, is speaking hypothetically, but there's no sense that he believes this could happen or that he could actually do this. He's simply using this as a way to, again, express his incredible, deep, passionate love for the lost Jews and his desire to see them saved at any cost or in any way he possibly could. And so what it means is that you cannot buy someone's way out of purgatory, which in and of itself is a false teaching. There is no temporary place of suffering besides Hades, and all those in Hades go to hell. There is no way to get out. There is no way to be saved after this life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, after this life it is appointed to man once to die, then comes the judgment. There is no second chance. There is no way to somehow retrieve or get someone out of there once they are there. This idea of indulgences, and you can pay money to have masses said, and somehow you can, it's just a money-making scheme. It's just the Catholic Church's way to get rich, and they have gotten very rich by those and other schemes they have come up with to use religion to enrich themselves. And they're even recently being exposed again for their lack of any life and their complete corruption to prey on children of all people and do it so in a massive scale and ongoing way just points to the terrible corruption of that false religion. And even this idea of indulgences throughout their history, and I believe they still teach this. You can pay to have masses said to get your relatives out of purgatory. That is a lie from Satan. That is not biblical at all. It is not possible. The Mormons wanting to have people baptized for other people somehow to rescue them from judgment. And their whole focus on the genealogies and finding out who your ancestors are so you can be baptized for them. There is no sense in Scripture that that is possible. Again, once you pass to the next life, your destiny is done. It is fixed. It cannot be undone or changed. And that's why we ought to challenge people in love, passionately urge them to be saved today. You, like I have talked to people, well, I'll think about that. Someday I'll get around to that. I was talking to an 82-year-old man a year and a half ago. He actually had lung cancer at the time. And I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And he's saying, I'm just too busy. I don't have enough time. Obviously, sadly misplacing his thinking and his priorities. And I'm begging, urging him, please, this is important. Yet he's too busy to talk about Christ or to come to church and hear the truth. You know, another way that I think some try to think that they can get someone else into heaven is baby baptism. Those who would baptize a baby thinking that they are saving them, that now they will, if they die, go to heaven, or even older, later in life, as an adult, they'll go to heaven. If they were baptized, they're saved. Again, this is a common teaching in Lutheranism, in Roman Catholicism. And yet it's a false teaching. We know that baptism is simply an outward act of obedience for those who have believed in their heart, for those who have truly trusted in Christ. And in fact, there's no example of baby baptism in the Scripture at all. Only those who have believed, those who have trusted in Christ and asked for forgiveness of their sins and committed their lives to Him. Again, I think this is a good reminder and strong statement. This is not possible. This cannot happen. And our drive must be to be a light to our children and to share the gospel with them and to urge others in our lives to take their relationship with God seriously and really examine what they believe and where they're at and whether their sins are forgiven. Again, the statement of verse 3 just is an amazing level of love that is initially hard to believe. We'll see in chapter 10, verse 1, that Paul will pray for the lost Jews. But here to wish that he could take their place in hell is incredible. Evangelism was clearly no mere duty to Paul. It wasn't something I have to do or I'm supposed to do. And he clearly did not use the truth of election to any way dampen his care and concern. Here we see that his love for the lost is 1,000% heartfelt and sincere. He passionately wanted the Jews to be saved and could call on God as his witness to the reality of this and the continual sorrow that he had because they were lost by and large. And again, the question for us is, what about you and me? Do we really care about the lost? Does it enter our minds during the week? Or do we have mixed up priorities and most everything else is more important? Do we pray for the lost around us and want to talk about them, with them about spiritual things and about Christ? Do we care about the lost half as much as Paul cared about them here? You know, I'm thankful that many of you here do have a care for the lost. If you're here during Sunday school and you hear the prayer requests that we take every week and the prayer time that we share together, which is a wonderful part of the ministry here, we often hear this request being made or someone sharing about a new person or a new couple that they've met or someone that they're working with, trying to share the gospel, praying for an open door, wanting to see them come to Christ. And that's a great encouragement to me. I hope it is to you. It's a great joy to see this body have that care and love for the lost. And I pray that this example will only spur us on to have a greater love, a greater care, as we think and meditate on what Paul is saying here. But what are some practical things that you can do, that we can do to encourage or strengthen our love for the lost as we think about what Paul is saying here? You know, if you've never really studied or haven't for many years studied the doctrine of hell, I think that's a great place to go or start. Because I think when we think about what hell is, when we think about the details of what hell is, that will motivate us. That will strengthen our desire or resolve to see the lost saved, to know where they're headed, to know what's going to happen to them. And as many of you know, I've preached a 3-sermon series on hell. And if you'd like the notes for that, I'd be glad to get that to you. If you'd like to just read through those notes. I'm not sure if that sermon is on our website or not, the audio for that. I'll have to check with Joseph. But I've got the notes as well, and you can listen, you can read through those notes just to think about and understand the gravity of where the lost are headed and what's going to happen to them. I think number two is to ask God to give you a greater passion. I think a prayer that God loves to hear, a prayer that God's going to answer. Lord, help me to have a greater burden. Help me to have a greater sorrow for the lost around me, my family members who aren't saved, my neighbors, my coworkers. Whoever it is that God has put in your life that is still lost. Number three is to take the evangelism class. And we kind of wait till we have enough people interested, but Jim runs our evangelism program and class, and we'd love to do one again. It's been a while since we've had one of those training classes. If you haven't done that, if you haven't gone through the training, let me encourage you to tell Jim or myself that you're interested. When we get enough people, 3 or 4, 5 or 6 people, then we'll do one of those classes. And it's just a tremendous way to equip you, to give you basic tools about sharing the gospel and how to explain the gospel, how to get into the gospel, to give you a comfort level, a greater comfort level in doing that. I think fourthly, another thing you can do is we're going to again start the outreach to Wake Tech here in a number of weeks, the early part of October. We're going to try to go there once a week on Thursdays, or I think it's Thursdays we'll try and go around lunchtime. Another great opportunity to get out and pass out tracts and talk to people. I'm always amazed when I go to the campuses and different times I've been there, you tend to think, well, no one's going to want to talk to me. And these are, you know, it's the new generation and they have no interest or desire. I'm always amazed how many. We always get 1 or 2 really good conversations usually of people who want to talk. They want to hear. They're interested or they do have questions. And that's another great way to sharpen your ability to share the gospel, to try to make time if you can, or if it would work in your schedule. I know for some it won't because of work, but that's a good opportunity to try to go out to Wake Tech just around the corner here and pass out tracts and try to share the gospel with people. Number five is to pray daily for the lost in your life. Pray daily and ask God for opportunities. It's kind of scary to pray that prayer, isn't it, if you haven't done it very much? It'd be a little, you know, if I pray this, he probably is going to answer. I'm going to be sharing, you know, talking to someone that I can share the gospel with here sometime today or tomorrow. But it's a great thing to do, to say, God, please give me opportunities. Please give me the ability and really help me to want to share the gospel with the lost. And I'd say number six is to find ways to spend time with the lost. I understand that our closest friends and the people we spend the most time should be believers, those who know the Lord. But in order to share the gospel with the lost, usually you're going to have to spend some time with them. Whether it's finding something you enjoy together, whether it's a sport or something else. I know my son's disc golf, and they've often invited unbelievers to go disc golfing. Just a way to spend time and get to know them and to try to share the gospel. Perhaps going out to lunch or having a couple over for supper in the neighborhood. Just another way to connect, another way to spend time and show them love and get to know them with the desire and goal of sharing the gospel with them. Just some suggestions to think about, things that I think could help in strengthening your desire and my desire to reach the lost, to have this burden that Paul so clearly shows here, his tremendous love, his tremendous desire to share the good news of Christ. We're going to stop there for this morning, and we'll pick up at the end of verse 3, flowing into 4 and 5 next week, and really focus more on exactly who he's talking about here and why that's amazing that he has this great love for the Jews, and continue to be challenged in our love for the lost. And we'll flow on into the blessing that the Israelites had and yet were not in so many ways taking advantage of. And we're continuing on in unbelief and rebellion. Again, the most important question coming out of these three verses, I think, for us is to ask ourselves, do we have a love for the lost? Is there a passion in our lives? Are there things that we are doing? Are there things in our prayer life, in our actions, in what we desire to accomplish in this life? Would some or a lot of those things point to this commitment, this kind of drive? Again, Paul saying God and his conscience are witnesses, and that he has ongoing sorrow and grief over the lost condition of the Jews. And even verse 3, the amazing passion that he would want to take their place if he could, even though that's not possible. But that strong of a desire. Do we love the lost? Is it a driving part of our Christian life? Is it a driving part of why we're here? To witness, to find, and to share, and to encourage, and to pray for the lost, that they too might be saved. Let's be encouraged and challenged by this tremendous example of Paul, this passion that we want to have in our lives as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what Paul has shared with us this morning. Clearly it is true. Clearly he's not making it up or exaggerating. You, even at that time, would testify or declare that what Paul is saying is true of his heart and his desire. Lord, it is often one of the hardest areas of the Christian life. We can face the greatest fears and run the hardest away from this command and example for us to share the good news, to witness to those who are lost. Yet we know that you've left us here. And that's one of the primary reasons that we are still here. We can fellowship. We can grow. We can serve one another in heaven. Certainly we are to do that here. And it's how the church functions and builds itself up in love. But here we are also to share the gospel. We are to look for ways and means to talk with others about spiritual things and to encourage or challenge them with their need of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to think about and to pray about and desire to increase our commitment to doing this. That we would think about more and make sure we're giving time to this area of truth and doctrine on a regular basis, to think about the lost and where they're headed, think about hell and what it's like, and to remember that we've been left here and given the only way in which they can be saved, the only means by which they can be born again and have eternal life and forgiveness is the gospel message. And we're thankful for those who shared it with us, whether parents or Sunday school teacher or co-worker, and the way in which you saved us through the faithfulness of your people. And now, as we are still here on earth, you've given us that challenge as well to continue that. And to be a light and a witness to those who are lost around us. God, use these verses and use chapter 10 as we get there a few months from now to spur us on in the faith, to spur us on in witnessing. And I pray that there would be those who are interested, who haven't yet taken the evangelism class, that we could hold one of those again soon. That each one of us could be as equipped as possible. Be ready to share the good news of Christ. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, you've covered all the different aspects of life and godliness, and this is such an important one. And though it's a surprising place to find it, it's amazing how strong and bold and direct Paul is here. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would use it to encourage, to motivate, to challenge, and to enable us to be the faithful and powerful and strong witness to the gospel that you have left us here to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.